Okay, we're turning back to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. We're going to consider verses 1 to 16 under the title, The Bloody City. At the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress, in the very first part of that famous book that once was a standard in education, in English education, in these parts of the world, we read of the city of destruction. And in that first part, in that first chapter, Christian explains to his family regarding his woeful condition, just as Asaph in Psalm 77 had a woeful condition. Christian had this woeful condition, this weight on his back, and how he felt. And this is what he said to his family and to his wife in particular. Oh, my dear wife, and you, my dear children, I am undone because of this burden which lies heavily upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this city of ours will be burned with fire from heaven. In that fearful catastrophe, both myself with you, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall come to miserable ruin, unless some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered. It was the city of destruction, according to Bunyan. And Christian wanted with his family to escape that city. The city that we're considering this morning is called the Bloody City, or it could be called the City of Death. As I often remind you, when we speak of the blood of Christ in the New Testament, we are speaking, just in other words, of the death of Christ. Thank you. And therefore, this bloody city is the city of death. Quite often it's hard for us, isn't it, when we come to passages like this to really get into the context, because we're dealing with people that we have never known. What were they like? What were these individuals actually like? What was their characteristic? What type of people were they? Well, in this passage we are told what type of people they were. And we're going to consider these 16 verses under four headings. We're going to look at the call and the mandate of Ezekiel to judge the city. We're going to look at the content of the message that he is to preach in verses 3 and 4. We're going to look at the catalogue of the malefactors in verses 6 to 12, and the conclusion of the matter in verses 13 to 16. So first of all, the call and the mandate to judge this city of death, this bloody city, in verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says, moreover, and again, it's very similar, isn't it? These words are repeated all the way through Ezekiel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah, in this sense, is in the place of God. In Jeremiah 1, God says to Jeremiah that he has established him, or set him up to pull down, to tear down, and then to build up. And by preaching, the prophet stands in the place of God, as if God himself were proclaiming or pronouncing this judgment. God gives to Ezekiel, as he gave to Jeremiah, this tremendous responsibility of being the mouthpiece of God, just like with Moses, giving his words to Moses, so Moses would say those words, let my people go, as if God himself was standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh appearing before the Lord. But notice, before we go off this first point, as we said before, the word must come in power to the prophet. There's nothing worse than someone presenting the word of God that has not come to them first. Come to them with power. And here in these words, the word of the Lord came unto me. This was the difference. The other so-called prophets were using the scripture as their professional text, or should I say, abusing the scripture as their professional text. They were religious teachers, but there was no sense of the word of God coming to them personally and powerfully. And that's why Peter says, doesn't he? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that we might know what to say to those who ask of the hope that is in us. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Let the word of Christ, as Paul actually says, dwell in you richly. But then secondly, the content of the message. And here in verses 3 and 4, what is happening is the prophet is told what he's to preach. He's not left to his own devices. Ezekiel is not told, well, Ezekiel, you're a good man. You've got good thoughts. Now, you go and do your best. You go and just think of the best thing that you can say. And you just, you know, try and encourage the people and try and bring them back to the way. No, he's told exactly what he is to do. He's told the reason, he's told the result, if you like, and he's told the reproach that he is to bring to them. Look at the reason. Then say thou. So this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, preparing him. Which is interesting, we're in chapter 22, and the Lord still needs to prepare his prophet. Every time I preach, it's like beginning again. Every time. It's not like, you know, maybe from the vantage point of somebody who's never preached, you might think, well, you know, you've been doing that for years, you just go with the flow. No, every single time you stand in the pulpit, there's a sense in which you need afresh to know God's mandate, God's call, God's empowering. And this is exactly true of Ezekiel. And he needs to constantly hear this, thus saith the Lord God. And he went with this, thus saith the Lord. Because in the midst of a nation that had turned its back on God, the refuge and the comfort for Ezekiel is that he was not alone. He was with the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood. And what you need to understand, and we'll repeat this in a few moments, but all the way through the passage, we have this phrase, in the midst, or in thee. And the idea is that these sins, these immoralities were happening right in the middle. We were talking about, on the way down in the car, about a certain church that changed its theological views on things. And there was a toning down of gender roles, and all these different things were changed. And one of the things that we concluded was that quite often theology is made to conform to morality. Whatever our moral position is, we take our theology and we adapt our theology to our morality. if I want to live with somebody, I'll say, well, once we love each other. So my theology conforms to my morality. All you need is love, a certain pop group told us back in the 60s. Again, theology conforms to morality. And we see here also in verse 3 that morality and idolatry go hand in hand. Do you see that there in verse 3? So the city sheds blood in the midst of it and makes idols against herself to defile herself. As true theology declines, immorality and idolatry will grow. And this is the reason of the message. The Lord does not want Ezekiel to somehow make the mistake of thinking, well, actually, maybe they're not that bad. You know, they're not perfect. But maybe they're not that bad. You know, I've said to some of you before, I sometimes go to places, other places of worship, and I'm always expecting, I expect the best, and quite often I'm terribly disappointed. There's that fresh wake-up call. Things are as bad. Things are as desperate. And again, that's not to say that we're all, you know, good and so on, and we're better. No. Things are desperate. Not just in the nation, but in the church today. So much so that, and who would have ever thought of this in Ireland? When I was a child and the so-called Pope came to 1979, almost half the population of Ireland gathered in Phoenix Park to welcome that man. Who would have ever thought that within a short space of time, that when a priest would stand up and condemn sin, that the bishop would apologize for this condemnation and say that this does not represent the Christian faith in a short space of time. So Ezekiel is being reminded, it is that bad. Things really are that bad. Things really are that desperate. You're in a city of murderers and idolaters. As they will attack God with their idolatry, they will attack their neighbor. And we see the two tables of the law here. They will attack their neighbor also by killing them. They would kill God if they could, as Calvin once said. That's the reason. But then the result, thou art become guilty in thy blood. Again, God is speaking to Ezekiel. This is the message. So that sin is never something that does not have a consequence. Thou art become present tense. You are guilty now. Some people think that, you know, it's only if you go to court and you get caught that you become guilty. No, you're guilty now. We're all guilty now. We stand in ourselves, condemned in ourselves. That's what Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? As in verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed. You think you've gotten away with it, but God sees. Everything is naked and open and manifest before the one with whom we have to do. That is fearful for the unrepentant sinner. It's actually liberating for the repentant sinner. Because we can stop playing games. We can stop pretending. Because God sees all that we are and all that we do. It sort of sets us free in one sense from the game. It sets us free from the pretense. And we can get real with God. But for the unrepentant sinner, these are dreadful words. God knows what we do. God sees what we do. You've defiled yourself and your idols, verse 4, which you've made and have caused thy days to draw near and are come even unto thy years. There's a ripeness of judgment. There's a fullness of sin that matches the ripeness of God's judgment that is to come on the nation. And as we said before, going through Ezekiel, even when they're in the captivity, they're still ignorant of this reality. It's one of the things that amazes us, isn't it? That as we see things progressively getting worse in our generation, and again in the car on the way down, we're talking about the responsibility of one generation to the next. So myself and Colette, at least, were among the generation of Roman Catholics that you were sent to Mass as a child, but your parents didn't go. And therefore, what sort of religion is that going to promote? You know, religion is for till you're about 14 or 15 and then you just sort of live your own life. That's the message. The responsibility of the generation before to the generation being raised up. Religion becomes irrelevant. Religion becomes something quaint rather than the reality of knowing God and living in the light of God's knowledge of who we are. So the reason, the result, the reproach of the nations at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen. These heathen that you have entered into a bed of idolatry with, they will be the very ones who will bring reproach upon you, and your reproach will be manifest before them. And a mocking to all countries, those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. As Paul said of the Jews, that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of them. They become infamous. They become worse than the nations. Excuse me. They become worse than the nations around them. Paul could say to the Corinthians that there's things that happen in your congregation that the world would even blush at. Let us not think that just because we're in a nice conservative evangelical reformed church that somehow we're free from sin. Let us beware. Let us reflect that God searches the heart. God searches the inward. So this is the content of the message that Ezekiel is to preach. And then we move to the third point. And, you know, it's one thing to do headings with one letter, but when you do headings with two letters, you're really getting to the next level. So the catalogue of malefactors in verses 6 to 12. And again, as I said already, notice the phrase in thee, in the midst of thee. We'll see this repeated again and again through these verses 6 to 12. And also there's a comparison between this idea in the midst of thee, but then thou hast. So there's the individuals within the city committing these sins, but then there's the collective responsibility of the whole city. And we see a couple of points here. First of all, the sins of the leaders. They're called the princes. They're called the ones who should lead the people in. They should lead the people in the way of righteousness, but in fact they're leading them in their sin. Behold, verse 6, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. Everything within them, all their power, all their energy, all that they were, was driven in one way, and that was to do this work. And again, we don't need to take the idea of murdering always in the literal. It can be metaphorical. So to bring in unrighteous laws is literally to murder a nation. When ungodly laws are brought into a land, you are murdering a nation. You're killing the nation. Brothers and sisters, we are seeing that before us. Before our eyes, we are seeing countries like Ireland, countries like the United Kingdom, countries like America, and countries like Brazil, and all countries throughout the world are being killed that once had the gospel, the bedrock of the gospel. Again, we're not saying that at any point in history these countries were all pure. They never were all pure. But we can see the fundamental difference. We can see these ungodly laws that are literally murdering the people, and we haven't even mentioned abortion. The princes responsible for this murder. In thee, and because the princes are like this, in thee have they set light by father and mother. So there's a rejection of the fifth commandment, a despising of the fifth commandment. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. This is the sins of the leaders. John Calvin famously said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked leaders, wicked princes. We are being judged. You see, we often maybe think that abortion is going to bring the judgment of God. No, abortion is the judgment of God on this land. 6,000 plus unborn children being murdered in the womb every year is God's judgment upon this nation. But then secondly, the collective sin of the city. What was the collective sin of the city? It's hatred of God. Verse 8. Thou hast despised, and again it's singular now. It's gone from the sins of the princes now to the collective sin of the people altogether. And it's because they hate God. They despised my holy things and has profaned my Sabbaths. As we often remind each other, the Sabbath is moral in its nature. And again, we see this, again, going back to those of us who are a bit older here. We can remember a time when, in this land, that the corner shop might open in the morning to, and that wasn't even right, but the corner shop might open in the Sunday morning till about lunchtime just to sell the Sunday papers, and then some other shops open, and now every shop, now Sunday has become the shopping day. The day when you go to the mall or you go to the supermarket or whatever. And why is all of this? Because they hate God. So the shopping center has become the place of worship. Why? Because people hate God. They are living in hatred of God. I remember putting on social media a couple of years ago something about, you know, that the problem with most people is they hate God. And the reaction I got was astounding. What do you mean? We don't hate God. But their life proves that they hate God. Their works prove that they hate God. And therefore, they are guilty. I wouldn't have done too well in the stall last week. The wickedness of the people then in verses 9 to 12. And we see the wickedness in at least four ways in these verses. First of all, they are murderers. Again, notice, in thee. It's happening within the city. The city that's meant to be the city of God is the bloody city, the city of death, that carry tales to shed blood. They are idolaters, as we said, immorality, idolatry. In thee, they eat upon the mountains. This is part of the act of their idolatry to their false gods. They are immoral. And again, we won't go into the details of verses 9 to 11. They're uncomfortable details, but we can see in these verses this immorality. They commit lewdness. And then there's the list of horrible sins in verses 10 and 11. So that we live in a day when, again, as we said at the introduction, this principle that, well, once there's consent, once two consenting adults and so on, that becomes the basis of morality. Well, how does that fit into these verses? But fourthly, they are self-servers. Indeed, they have taken gifts to shed blood. It's the desire for self-advancement. Self-development becomes the dominating. Even if it means killing somebody to advance yourself, they will do it. We see the collective guilt in verse 12. Now, it's taken usury and increase, thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion. And the reason of all this, and the result of all this, as we said already, is, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. Now get this, because it is the reason and the result. The reason was they forgot the Lord, but the result is they forget the Lord. The reason why people can commit sin is because God is not in their thoughts. In fact, the scripture says God is not in all their thoughts. And again, as I said to you before, that doesn't mean that God is in 50% of their thoughts, but he's not in all of the rest. No, it means that in every single thought of the wicked, God is in none of them. God is in none of their thoughts. As Pharaoh, what was Pharaoh's response to Moses? What was Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord? I'm Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Pharaoh becomes the prototype of such a person. But the result is also they forget. And then, fourth main heading, concluding heading, the conclusion of the matter in verses 13 to 16. The people were not ready, but God was. The people wanted to be left in their comfortable sin. Sin is like a bed, isn't it? You just want to make it, get comfortable in it. The people wanted to be left in their comfortable sin. Well, this makes me happy. You know, sometimes people will say to us as believers, well, whatever makes you happy. It's not why we're Christians. It's not why we are here today, because just it makes us happy. People have told me in the past that they go to church because it makes them feel better. That's not why we come to church. People are not ready to change. But God's ready. Look at verse 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand. I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain. And you know, sometimes when you're ready to do something, you'll go like this. I'm ready for action. I'm ready to deal with this issue. Back in chapter 21 in verses 14 and 17, God says to Ezekiel to smite his hands together, to wake people up. And I've smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain. I have directed this action towards your dishonest gain, which you have made. It's all of you. It's all that you have done. And at thy blood, which has been in the midst of thee. God is not silent. He is not silent. People are deaf. People will not listen. We're often amazed, aren't we, as Christians, when we just want to explain, let me just explain the way of salvation to you. Let me just explain the basics. And people say, I don't want to hear. I don't want to know. They're not ready. And for the vast majority of them, they'll never be ready because they simply don't want it. As the Lord Jesus could say to the Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. But then there's a reasoning in verse 14. And the reasoning is this: can thine heart endure? Or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? Are you really prepared for this? I'm ready. Imagine, think of, I actually don't know who the heavyweight champion of boxing or whatever in the world is now. Well done. Yeah. But imagine if one of you were said, are you ready to step into the ring? Maybe Eddie, you'd have a chance. Are you ready to step into the ring with Tyson Fury tomorrow? Let's go. And this is what God is saying. You think you're strong now. You think you're strong. You think you're comfortable. But can you endure this contest? I have smitten my hands together. I'm ready. Can you endure that readiness? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. A reckoning, verse 15, a reckoning. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Because the sin was so bad, because the immorality, the idolatry, it was so bad, there was only one way. You know, sometimes if you've got a stain in your clothes, you've got to go and get Vanish, you know, this stuff you spray on your, you know, because just the washing machine by itself won't work. But then maybe the stain is so bad that maybe there's only one place for it, and that's the fire or the bin. And here the answer to get rid of this filthiness is to scatter them. Because they were the cauldron. Remember a few chapters ago, they were the cauldron. They were comfort. They were comforted in the fact that the leaders were sinning. The people were sinning. Everybody was sinning. And, you know, we're all doing well. All's going well. And nobody has a problem. I've told you before, I remember when I was a child and it was common knowledge that one of the priests had a woman on his side. And it was like, and I remember finding this out as a child and thinking, there's the priest up front and there's the woman. And this is normal. This is normal. Everybody talking about it. Still going to Mass. And then we wonder why we're in a nation that we're in today. When that was acceptable and a 10-year-old boy knew about that. And it was common conversation around the sitting room at the time. And then we all go to Mass and pretend all is well. These things should make us weep. these things, how we can speak about these things and not fall on our faces and in tears for this land that has been so wrecked and so ravaged by the sins of its leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, murdered by those who should have led them to rivers of living waters. And understand that political leaders are responsible before God to bring us to God. It's not just religious leaders. They don't get a get out of jail free card. They are put there by God to do His will. In Romans 13, they are called His servants. And the final result, as Ezekiel again and again, there will be a knowing that I am the Lord. When this happens, and when you've taken thy inheritance and thyself in the sight of all the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. It will happen. But it will happen God's way, according to God's will. God is ready. We might not be, but He is. May God bless His word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 93. As we're singing this, actually, maybe a couple of the men could arrange the table there, the cloth for the Lord's table, and yeah. Psalm 93, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 5, the whole of the psalm. The Lord doth reign and clothed is He with majesty most bright. His works do show Him clothed to be and girt about with might. The world is also established that it cannot depart. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou from everlasting art. The floods have lifted up their voice, but the Lord that is on high is more of might by far. The noise of many waters, that's peoples, isn't it? The people, the world, the noise of the world, the noise of the nations, but the Lord is more mighty than many waters. Psalm 93, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm. Let's stand to sing. The Lord doth reign and clothed is He with majesty most bright. His works do show Him clothed to be and girt about with might. The world is all so blessed that it cannot depart. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou from everlasting the floods, O Lord, have lifted up. They lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise. But yet on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or billows are. Quietly, verse 5. Thy testimonies everyone in faithfulness excel, and holiness forever, Lord, thine house becometh well. Father, bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord, and may we recognize and remember that we would not forget God, but that we would remember the one that we know, knowing that we cannot remember one whom we do not know. So may we know Christ and remember him as we approach the Lord's table. Amen. Amen.